Our subject is Baptists with a question mark. And we begin with ourselves. Morton Baptist Chapel was built in 1834. And since 1984, it's been the home of Morton Baptist Church. Before that, it was an outpost of Thornbury Baptist Church and was kept running officially by members of that church, although there were some who weren't members who were very involved in the running of it. For any sense of the history of Baptists in Thornbury, or beyond, before 1984, which is where our own church begins, we have to look at Thornbury Baptist Church itself, which was, historically, a particular Baptist church. Now, one disclaimer I'll make right here is that this is a historical talk. I'm not claiming to speak for or represent Thornbury Baptist Church today, or any of its positions, some of which are markedly different from what they once were. So I said Thornbury Baptist was a particular Baptist church. You say, what does particular mean? Well, first of all, of course, we have to ask, what does Baptist mean? Where have Baptists come from? And one further disclaimer for those who like to download and listen to these talks, this isn't an intellectual lecture, although some of the people here might probably say at the end, oh, it was. No, this is a basic introduction. This is for our church. Now, others are welcome to listen, of course, but don't expect this to be something like it would come from a professor somewhere, something it isn't. Broadly speaking, there are four views of Baptist origins. I'll just give them to you. Firstly, that the Baptist faith and practice has existed since the time of Christ. That view is called the perpetuity view. It's unprovable. Unprovable. Secondly, and there are plenty of Americans that believe this, that there has been an unbroken chain of Baptist churches through history that starts with the church in Jerusalem. That's not only unprovable, it's completely mad. It's just off the charts. Thirdly, that Baptists emerged from the Anabaptist movement. That word literally means baptized again, as by and large these were people who were baptized as infants, as the vast majority of society was, who chose to be baptized a second time. Anabaptists were on the continent of Europe. I'll say more about them shortly. I believe this to be incorrect, but there are some connections. And the fourth view, which I believe is correct, is that Baptists emerged from English nonconformity and separatism in the 17th century. Now, part of the inspiration for choosing this topic tonight was a conversation I had with a couple of church members about what happened when in church history post the Reformation. And as far as I remember, I got my response wrong that evening. So hopefully nobody noticed then, but I want to put it right this evening. As you can imagine, the Baptist movement itself is enormous and its history is long and complex. Only an idiot would try and talk about it in one session. What I want to do is set out a basic timeline of some events in the duration of the English Reformation for you, and then highlight some major figures and events that fit in with the timeline and go beyond it and bring it into our era. Firstly, I want to deal very briefly with our title questions. There were some questions on the little posters and on the information. The posters asked three questions. First, where did Baptists come from? The brief answer, as I've said, is that Baptists emerged from English nonconformity and separatism in the 17th century. Second, weren't the early Baptists a little bit mad? It's an unfair question, it's not fair, but it's a common preconception because of the reality that those who write history tend to control history. And those who wrote the history of the Anabaptists were their opponents, not their allies. There was great hostility towards anyone who rejected infant baptism at the time of the Reformation. The strict answer to the question about early Baptists being mad is no, they weren't. But there were some very strange, mad, and even bad people on the continent of Europe, especially in the 16th century, who are generally labelled as Anabaptists. It's rather unfair on the majority of Anabaptists, many of whom were godly people. Historians like William Estep divide these Anabaptists, who were known as the radical reformers, into three groups. It's worth briefly mentioning them. Those we would honour, he calls Anabaptists. He traces their main origins to Zurich in Switzerland, coming out from the group established by the reformed leader Ulrich Zwingli. And all these brothers and sisters really had in common with the more extreme groups was that they rejected infant baptism and the role of the state in religion. They were in reality pretty close to the theology of the reformers, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and others, in terms of their doctrine. So these Swiss and German Christians saw the Bible as their supreme authority. The second group he calls inspirationists. They placed the highest authority on personal revelations of the Holy Spirit over the Bible. Some of them claimed to be prophets. And the third group, which is where we get to the really crazy end, were called rationalists. They put human reason first in interpreting the Bible. It's no wonder that it's in this group generally that we find eccentrics and mad and even bad people whose teachings and actions were used by the reformers, yes, some of the people we admire like Luther and others, who wrote against them and tarred the whole movement with the same brush and said, they're all mad. Well, of this group were men like Michael Servetus, and he, in common with most of the rationalists, denied key doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity. And others in this third group were anarchists, and some of these took over the German city of Münster in 1534, and they controlled it for over a year. They ran it as a sort of commune. Many extreme and terrible things happened there, which we don't have time to look into tonight. They were eventually crushed by an alliance of German princes and were brutally persecuted. But sadly, there was much persecution for Anabaptists of all descriptions, I think the majority of whom we would simply say were Bible-believing Christians, from the blameless among them to the abominable. So those godly Anabaptists who may have had contact with and influenced early Baptists weren't mad at all. So even if it could be said that part of that continental Anabaptist movement fed into the early Baptist movement, we can't justify the claim that Baptists were mad or bad. I think the whole Anabaptist movement is very interesting and it needs its own talk, perhaps another year. The final question I asked was, haven't there always been Baptist churches? And the answer simply is no. Whilst there is evidence of believers' baptism, and that by immersion being practiced in the very early church, the answer is no. So these three opening questions aside, I want to present you a little bit of history and then move on to paint in some details of Baptist origins. Now, the first recorded church which called itself Baptist was founded by John Smythe in Amsterdam in 1609. That's the first church that identifies itself as Baptist. You say, why is it in Amsterdam? An English pastor in Amsterdam with a largely English church. Why is that? Well, we look at the history of the Reformation and we'll get the context. This Monday past, you may know, was the 499th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in 1517. Light had begun to dawn over Europe after approximately 1,000 years of what was mostly darkness, with the domination of the Roman Catholic Church. And we're focusing tonight on what happened in England, because Baptist origins are by and large English. Henry VIII in 1521 is still in favour with the Pope. And in fact, he was in 1521 given the title Defender of the Faith, a title that our Queen still has, because he wrote a book against Martin Luther. For all that happened around Henry, and a lot did happen around him, he was never really a Protestant. He certainly would have died claiming to be a Roman Catholic. He just did what suited him. I think we all know enough about Henry VIII to know that Henry VIII did whatever suited him at a particular time. And we note in passing that in 1524 was when our old friend William Tyndale was thrown out of England. Now in 1525, the suppression of the monasteries begins. And a young and ambitious civil servant called Thomas Cromwell was chief in pursuing this. And the king's motives were all financial. He needed money. He saw all the money that the monasteries had. He wanted it for himself. But some of his advisers and men like Thomas Cromwell, they were strongly anti-Catholic. They wanted to reduce the power of the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church. So they were doing it because of religious reasons. The king just wanted the money. In 1527, the king decides to divorce Catherine of Aragon. And within 2 years, Cardinal Wolsey falls from favour because he can't do what the king wants. And he ends up, of course, he dies on his way to trial. He can't do what the king wants and he's ruined. He can't give the king his divorce. And by 1530, Thomas Cromwell, who began the suppression of the monasteries, has made it right into the king's inner circle. And largely due to Thomas's influence, another Thomas comes to prominence, and that is Thomas Cranmer, becomes the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1533. And he's very important. Thomas Cranmer becomes the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1533, and most people had never heard of him, because he hadn't held any major positions. Now in 1539, towards the end of that decade, the first Bible in English was published, Miles Coverdale's Great Bible. It was authorised for parish churches. So after this, if you could read and your local parish church had a copy, you could go down there and actually read the Bible for yourself in English. Quite a remarkable change. 1540, Thomas Cromwell is beheaded because he'd done lots of useful things for the king, but then he went and arranged a marriage the king didn't like at all to Anne of Cleves, and he paid the ultimate price for it. In 1547, Henry VIII dies, and he's succeeded by Edward VI, who is 9 years old. He becomes king. Of course, he's not doing a lot of ruling because he's only 9 years old. There are advisers around him, of course, including Archbishop Cranmer, who are now beginning to push their Protestant Reformation in England quite hard. And Cranmer introduces in 1549 or so the Book of Common Prayer, which is revised in 1552. And then in 1549, there is an Act of Parliament passed, the Act of Uniformity, the first of many of these, passed then and again in 1552, which essentially decrees that all services in all churches in England must be conducted according to the Book of Common Prayer. You may not deviate from it. Now, of course, in most cases, this was a vast improvement because many of the parish priests were ignorant and unlearned, and it was quite impossible to know how they'd ever even become parish priests in the first place. But this was the law. This was the law. Every service had to be conducted according to the Book of Common Prayer. But Edward's reign didn't last very long. And in 1553, he dies. His Protestant advisers realise that Mary is a Roman Catholic. They don't want the nation to slip back towards Catholicism. So they put his cousin, Lady Jane Grey, on the throne. And of course, she lasts 9 days, is deposed after Mary gathers forces in Suffolk and marches on London. And in 1553, the repeal of all the legislation that's gone before begins, and it continues. In 1554, they reinstate the Heresy Acts, so any teaching that is not Roman Catholic is now illegal. And by 1555, all the legislation has been removed. In 1556, Thomas Cranmer is burned at the stake. Now, mercifully, in God's mercy, in 1559, Mary dies. She didn't get very long to mess things up. And Queen Elizabeth I takes the throne. And she, unlike her sister, is a Protestant. And she introduces what was called the Elizabethan religious settlement. It was a return to the Church of England, but many of the Roman Catholic traditions were retained, and Parliament kept messing around with the legislation and tweaking it so that actually the communion was really still mostly like mass, and the garments that were worn were pretty much the same. So it was Church of England after a fashion. The Book of Common Prayer was back, and as part of this settlement there was a new act of uniformity which required not just that all church services be conducted in a certain way according to the Book of Common Prayer, but that everybody must attend church. Everybody must attend church. Doesn't matter if you're Roman Catholic, if you're a Protestant, if you're a Lutheran, whatever you may be, you have to attend your local parish church, unless you've got a very good reason. I don't know if you had to get a note from the doctor or something if you couldn't go, but that was the law. And that continued to be the case for a very long time. As you know, Elizabeth reigned for a long time. She dies in 1603. James VI of Scotland becomes James I of England. It's not that I'm ignoring Scotland, but basically Scotland hasn't got very much to do with Baptists at all until much more recent history. 1605, I'm sure you all know. Where are we now? 3rd of November? The 5th of November 1605, Gunpowder Plot. There was that great plot, Catholic plot. There was still great tension in the country. In 1611, the King James Version was published, and of course it has had a great effect on the whole world. In 1625, though, James dies, and Charles I becomes the King of England, Scotland and Ireland. His is not an easy reign. There is a large, he is sympathetic towards Roman Catholicism, he is effectively a Roman Catholic, and civil war breaks out in England in 1642. The parliamentarians, the roundheads, take on the royalists, known as the Cavaliers. And they had many disagreements, but the largest area of the disagreement was how Roman Catholic the Church of England was, and the suppression of the Act of Uniformity, and all of this that Charles continued. And the Puritans triumphed. So, 1649, the war is over. During the war, England was in a complete state of flux. There was no real enforcement of many of the laws, and a lot of people who didn't agree with going to the local parish church started doing their own thing and got away with it, because there really wasn't the law and order to enforce it, and half the country, of course, would, the parliamentary side, they were completely in favour of religious freedom anyway. So the Puritans win. Of course, there were a lot less people alive in those days, and whilst there was war for those several years, there were still plenty of things that were able to happen at the same time as there were battles being fought at various places in England. So the Puritan triumph comes, Charles I is executed, Oliver Cromwell is the Lord Protector by 1653. There are various parliaments held. The Church of England is effectively disestablished. Any number of non-conformist ministers are given appointments in the parish churches. So you have Congregationalists and some Baptists preaching in the Church of England buildings. And Cromwell, though, had many problems. He was never as popular once he got power than he was when he was fighting to gain power. He was very popular during the Civil War, but after that, his popularity waned. And he didn't live particularly long. His third son, Richard, took on the protectorate, the leadership of the country, but he resigned because he couldn't control the army and the parliament. Commonwealth collapsed, and Charles II returns, aged 30, to common acclaim. He was very popular with common people, because everybody says that Oliver Cromwell was a miserable man, but it was actually his parliaments that were miserable and legislated against all sorts of things that people like to do. And Cromwell himself tried to take the edges off of that. He wasn't quite the man he's painted to be sometimes. Nonetheless, many things that people like to do had been banned. There were all sorts of restrictions. You know, Christmas was effectively cancelled for a few years. That was Parliament's doing, not Cromwell's. And of course, Charles II comes and everything gets put back how it was before. People didn't like these restrictions. But Charles had his own restrictions. He introduced, named after one of his most influential courtiers, the Clarendon Code. He re-established the Church of England. Much of the freedom from the previous two decades was lost. And in 1662, there was another act of uniformity. And in 1662 came the Great Ejection, as it's called. Bible-believing ministers were ejected in vast numbers from the parish churches across the United Kingdom. They wouldn't accept the Book of Common Prayer. They wouldn't sign up to it. And the Clarendon Code not only led to the Great Ejection, but it banned nonconformists from the universities, among other things, a restriction that remained in place for an extremely long time. It's estimated that 2,450 ministers were ejected from the Church of England, of whom 1,300 became nonconforming ministers, largely of independent or congregational churches. Just remember, as we talk about all this, what they were doing was completely illegal. They became ministers of churches that were effectively illegal. In 1685, Charles dies, converting, as he promised, to Roman Catholicism on his deathbed. He made a promise to the King of France that he'd become a Catholic, and he kept it by converting when he died. And his brother, James II, took power. Now, James doesn't get very long. He doesn't get very long, but he has the distinction of being the last Roman Catholic monarch of this country. So far. He was actually quite a tolerant man, because as a Roman Catholic, he knew that other Roman Catholics were persecuted in this country. It was only the Church of England that was authorised. And he pushed toleration quite strongly and didn't want to appear to be, I suppose, too pro-Roman Catholic, because that would arouse the anger of a large part of the population. He advanced toleration for everybody, so toleration for nonconformists and for Roman Catholics. He wanted toleration for all Christians who were not in the Church of England. And so there were many nonconformists who were quite happy with him as king, because he was quite beneficial to them, quite useful. But many people suspected he only wanted toleration so he could get Roman Catholics back into positions of power and authority in the country. His first wife died, leaving him only daughters, and he married a Spanish princess who was a Roman Catholic. She in time bore him a son who was raised as a Roman Catholic. Now, the thought of another Roman Catholic king was far too much for many of the nobles who'd had enough. And they invited William of Orange to invade the country. He was Protestant. He was married to James's eldest daughter, Mary, who was also a Protestant. King James had the bigger army. He also had the option, indeed he had the offer of help from Louis, the King of France. But for some unfathomable reason, he didn't take it. And even though he had the bigger army, he eventually ran away after two relatively small clashes between the armies. He left the country with his new wife and son and other followers. Now, William then is in the country. He threatens to withdraw his armies from England. So the new parliament that was called invited William and Mary to become joint monarchs in February 1689. There was very little bloodshed, and so what happened in 1688, which is when it happened, is called the Glorious Revolution. So, a Bill of Rights was drawn up, which precluded a Roman Catholic from ever taking the throne again, although that has now been changed. In 2015, an Act of Parliament passed which abolished that restriction. Also, there were some limited rights granted to non-conformists, although it would be well over 100 years more before there was anything like a genuine equality. So that's a very brief history of the essential structure of the Reformation in England. So where do the Baptists fit in? Well, I mentioned John Smythe, or John Smith, in 1609 in Amsterdam as a pastor of the first known Baptist church. Why did he go there? Why did he go to Amsterdam in 1609? Well, many English nonconformists went abroad because there was more toleration in other places, particularly Holland, which was Protestant. That's where William and Mary came over from. And it was only after 1689 that it became legal to conduct worship services anywhere other than in Anglican premises according to the Book of Common Prayer. Those who refused, those who dissented, took great personal risks. They were known as Protestant dissenters or nonconformists. They saw great weakness in the Church of England, the inflexibility of the prayer book. No minister could pray a prayer of his own. You had to pray the prayers that were in the book. You were not allowed to omit any, and you were not allowed to pray any of your own. There was great inflexibility in it. Much of the preaching was extremely poor. Many of the ministers were ignorant of the scriptures, and many of the Bible believers looked with envy at the continent, where Luther is preaching up a storm, and Calvin and Zwingli and many others, and there is a great preaching ministry in many countries. So it was on the continent that the English separatists came into contact with the godly, the good Anabaptists, men with names like Pilgrim Marpeck, Menno Simmons, and Balthasar Hubmaier, and today's Mennonites and Hutterites and Amish. They have direct descent from these godly Anabaptists. And so in Holland and in other places, the English separatists came across Anabaptists, and a group particularly known as the Waterlander Mennonites had influence on John Smythe. But he can't really be considered the first Baptist, even though we could say technically 1609 is the first Baptist church. Among other problems, he later renounced his own baptism and those that he performed. But he played a vital role in influencing other people. He and others had concluded that the Church of England was beyond reform and they must separate from it. He moved to Amsterdam with his English congregation, completely illegal congregation, of course. They moved there and they reconstituted in 1609 because he decided that infant baptism was wrong. And he gave three reasons. I'm sure you're familiar with these generally. He said there is neither precept nor example for it in the New Testament. He said baptism is for disciples and infants cannot be disciples. And he said infant baptism applies baptism to some who are outside of God's covenant, although that's not the strongest argument. So he couldn't find anyone at the time who he thought was qualified to baptize him. And so he baptized himself. Now you're thinking, how do you immerse yourself? Well, he didn't baptize by immersion, and that didn't come for a few more years. They baptized by pouring, by effusion. And so he baptized himself, and then he baptized the members of his church, the first of whom was his good friend Thomas Helwys. But John Smythe became convinced after a short time that the same logic that ruled out infant baptism ruled out his own baptism, sea baptism it's called, self-baptism. And he aligned his church then with the Mennonite movement, rejecting many of his former beliefs. And that led to Thomas Helwys parting ways with him and coming back to London in 1612. He brought part of the church back with him and formed a church in London. And this was a general Baptist church, so called because they believed in a general atonement. Christ died for everyone. This was the first known Baptist church in England, 1612 in London. And we said, of course, that Thornbury Baptist Church was originally particular Baptist. Morton Baptist Church remains so. While the general Baptist held that Christ's atonement was for all, that he died for all, so particular Baptists held that Christ died for his elect, a particular group of people. Particular redemption is the exact doctrine from which the name comes. Now, not everything here is black and white. Some churches contain Baptists of both persuasions. So you can't always just say, well, there's just this kind and that kind. But back to Thomas Helwys for a moment. He was in prison for his faith, I think, within about a year of coming back to England. Didn't last very long. And he died in prison only in 1616. We speak of churches being formed by the various pastors who served them. We have virtually no idea of the price that they paid in terms of the fines, imprisonment, torture and death that they endured. As we consider these things, we remember that every church gathering, apart from that brief period of the Commonwealth here, and we haven't got there yet in the history, and in fact that should be sort of, that's in the right place, isn't it? Yes. So we haven't got there yet. It was illegal. Apart from that brief period, the Puritan Commonwealth, every church gathering apart from the state church was illegal until 1689. So particular Baptists, sometimes known today as Reformed Baptists, emerged from the nonconformist churches that already existed in England. One church in London in particular merits our attention, and is known to historians rather oddly as the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. You say, why was it called that? Well, those were the names of the first three pastors, and it's just the easiest way of referring to the church. It did become a Baptist church in 1645, but before that it was a congregational church, and it practiced infant baptism. It met in Southwark, which was then considered to be part of Surrey. There they are in Southwark. And one of the members of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church was a man called John Spilsbury. He was apparently born in 1593. He was one of the members. And he became convinced that baptism was for believers only. And between 1633 and 1638, there's some dispute over the date, he became the pastor of the first known particular Baptist church, which was also London's oldest Baptist church until it closed 2 years ago. But we know, praise God, that it's recently reopened with the name Grace Church Walthamstow, and there's information in the latest messenger that they've already seen somebody converted there through their outreach, so we thank the Lord for that. Well, there was no acrimonious church split when John Spilsbury left. Some people went with him, but those who were convinced that their original Anglican baptism was not valid, they were lovingly dismissed, in the best sense of the word, to go and form another church. It's open to debate, but it seems that around 1639, the first Baptist churches were formed in America, one at Providence and one at Newport in Rhode Island. But we're not too bothered about America, so I'm not going to say any more about them. Someone American's going to listen to this and be really upset. Well, neither branch of the Baptists at this point were immersing people. They weren't baptizing by immersion. They were still pouring. But in 1642, John Spilsbury's church was the first to be convinced, John was convinced, that baptism should be by immersion. And therefore, some of the members there were baptized for a third time. Although, of course, if you hold that baptism is only defined as believers' baptism by immersion, they were baptized for the first time because they weren't baptized the times before. Right? You follow that? That's very straightforward Baptist logic, that is. Okay? And in 1644, seven London churches signed up to the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is meant, thought by many people, to have been written by John Spilsbury. You might say, why did they write it? Why did they see a need for a confession, for a statement of what they believed? So during this is the time of the Civil War, there is this freedom to meet, this freedom to write documents. You're not so worried that someone's going to come and raid your house, steal what you've written, and then use it against you. So there was a lot more freedom. So soon after the particular Baptists embraced baptism by immersion, the general Baptists started doing it too, and so they were agreed together in that. And there were by this time a much larger number of general Baptist churches than particular Baptist churches. But why did they write this? Why did the particular Baptists, these seven churches, see the need for a confession. Because the Baptists were more heavily persecuted than any other Christian group. Much more persecuted than the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Independents, who baptized infants. It was seen as a very serious thing to reject infant baptism. Listen to the title of the 1644 Confession. A confession of faith of seven congregations or churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists. They don't want that name at all. Commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists, published for the vindication of the truth and information of the ignorant. Likewise for the taking off those aspersions which are frequently both in pulpit and print unjustly cast upon them. It was happening all the time. People were saying things against the Baptists in London that were outrageous, based on crazy things that a tiny minority of continental Anabaptists had done years before. And they put together the Confession of Faith to say, look, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Independents, even Anglicans, we believe the same things you do. We're Orthodox. We confess the same faith. That's what it was all about. They demonstrated that they weren't Anabaptists. The misinformation that was spread by some people and the anarchic conduct of that minority was a surefire route to a prison cell. So demonstrating their orthodoxy, holding fast to fundamental doctrines like the Trinity and the deity of Christ, whilst contending for baptism of believers by immersion. Now, John Spilsbury, by the way, was considered by many of his non-Baptist contemporaries to be an uneducated man who was not worthy of debate on the subject of baptism. But some people did oppose him. Most notably, the excellently named, and you may have heard of him before, Praise God Barebones. You ever heard of Praise God Barebones? Well, he was himself a member of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. I wonder how many times I can say that without getting it wrong. He was a member of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church, just said it again. And he became an MP in a parliament in the middle of the Puritan period. It actually became known as the Barebones Parliament. It was named after him. He was ridiculed himself quite considerably. However, Praise God Barebones, you'll be pleased to know, did himself eventually become a Baptist. Now I'm going to mention another major figure who has a distinction not only of signing the first London Confession of 1644, he's the only person to sign the first confession in 1644 and the second confession, which was adopted at an assembly in 1689. You see, 1689 is the year that the Bill of Rights was issued, that there were religious freedoms, and that is why. That man was William Kiffin, who lived from 1616 to 1701. His parents both died of the plague when he was young. He was robbed of all his inheritance by unscrupulous relatives, and he had to go into some kind of low-grade apprenticeship. He began to hear Puritan preachers and was much troubled about his sin until he heard John Davenport, well-known Puritan, preach on 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." He turned to Christ in repentance and faith. He joined the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church and then John Spilsbury's congregation. So this is William Kiffin. And in 1640, aged 24, he led a church plant from Spilsbury's church to Devonshire Square in London, and he pastored this same congregation until his death in 1701, aged 86. He became known in his lifetime as an able debater and was feared by many for his skilled defence of Baptist beliefs. He also had a keen desire for church planting, and especially in the years of freedom during and after the Civil War, one writer speaks of him having a national strategy for evangelistic activity, printing of literature and fellowship between the newly formed churches. God blessed Kiffin in his business dealings, and he often travelled to Holland to trade. He became so wealthy that Charles II asked him for a loan. Charles II asked William Kiffin for £40,000. That's somewhere north of £5 million today, give or take. He gave the king a gift. Instead, he gave him £10,000. He said, I'm not prepared to lend you 40,000, I'll give you 10. A friend remarked that he'd been very generous. And he said, well, he saved himself £30,000 because kings don't repay their debts. They don't generally do it. He saved himself a lot of money. But the fact that the king asked him for that amount of money shows you just how wealthy a man he was. God really blessed him in his business dealings. And his wealth certainly, he had a long life, his wealth helped in protecting both him and other Baptist leaders in difficult times. And he didn't just stand up for his particular Baptist brothers, he stood up for his general Baptist brothers as well. He died in 1701. Now the first recorded Baptist meeting in Thornbury is 1747, only 46 years later, after the death of this most prominent early Baptist signatory of the 1644 and 1689 confessions. He, of course, there was no building in Thornbury back then, and what makes the chapel at Griffleton, which you know some involvement with, so interesting is that it dates from between 1708 and 1720. It is, without doubt, one of a scarce handful of the earliest Baptist buildings remaining in this country. It's very ancient in Baptist terms. There's only a handful of buildings in the Baptist tradition that are that old. Well, William Kiffin outlived his wife and all his children. Two of his grandchildren were hanged by Judge Jeffreys, the infamous Judge Jeffreys, for their part in the rebellion against James II in 1685. And I believe they took part under Monmouth, which Martin's already mentioned. And all his money couldn't save his grandchildren. He was very sorry about that, as you'd imagine. But one man that Kiffin interacted with is a man we all know well, I think, John Bunyan. Now, people get all upset when you start talking about John Bunyan in connection with Baptists, because they say, oh, he wasn't really a Baptist. Well, he was recognised by the Baptists as part of their movement, even though he had some slightly differing beliefs. I'm planning, by the way, to speak about Pilgrim's Progress next year in midweek meetings. So I'm not going to say too much now, but you probably know John Bunyan was an uneducated man, yet a prolific author and pastor of a church in Bedford. He differed from most of the particular Baptists in that he held that the Lord's table and church membership shouldn't be restricted to those who were baptized by immersion only. He was, we might say, not strict and particular Baptist, but an open and particular Baptist. Which I've just mentioned as interesting because Thornbury Baptist Church itself adopted that position, and that is the position we have here at Morton. Another key and early figure was another man whose name begins with K. So we've had William Kiffin, and then we have Hansard Knollys, which is K-N-O-L-L-Y-S. He was a Church of England minister, but he resigned as he couldn't agree with all the doctrines and practice of the church. And after he resigned, he discovered that he'd never been converted in the first place. Which is amazing. He has all these doctrinal disagreements, so he resigns as a Church of England minister, and then he hears the gospel and realises he was never a Christian in the first place. He was then saved. He went about preaching in various villages and got in a lot of trouble with the Church of England, eventually being arrested in 1636, when a warrant was issued for his arrest. He managed to persuade the man who arrested him to let him go. Of course, 1636 is before the Civil War. There's no freedom. And he managed to persuade the man who arrested him to let him go, and he fled to Massachusetts in America. That didn't work out, and they returned within 5 years. He, too, joined the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church in London, and then left to form another church because he was convinced of believers' baptism himself. But the interesting thing about Mr. Knollys is that he then managed to convince Mr. Jesse, who's the last pastor in the JLJ sequence, of these things also. And so he baptised his own former pastor in 1645, and the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church became another particular Baptist church. As he went about preaching, Mr. Knollys, he faced many false accusations. He was stoned out of a pulpit in Suffolk once. People threw stones at him until he had to leave the pulpit. And he was hauled up before the authorities. Now, in those times, during the Puritan era, Civil War and Puritan era, that was the Westminster Assembly. He was hauled up before the Westminster Assembly with accusations about his preaching. He told them what he was been preaching about, And they commended him and sent him out to do more of it. Because, of course, he was preaching the word of God. And he had everything in common with them apart from the subject of baptism. Now, when Charles II was restored, Knollys and many others were sent to prison for 18 weeks. Many people were sent to prison. Many Baptists were sent to prison, and they hadn't done anything wrong. It's because they had family connections to those who'd taken part in an uprising. And when Charles was crowned, he pardoned everyone who'd been imprisoned, apart from murderers. And Hanson Knollys and his family fled to Holland and Germany, losing all their possessions in the process. They returned to the country later. He was imprisoned again, but he was allowed to preach to his fellow prisoners twice a day. It's thought that the church that Hanson Knollys established in London may have seen up to 1,000 people in attendance in the 1640s and the 1650s. He became a prominent leader among the churches, and he joined with William Kiffin in signing the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. He died in 1691, aged 93. The Baptist Confession of Faith, by the way, the Second London, was written in 1677, but it wasn't made public and published until it was safe to do so. Now, before I change tack a little bit, I want to mention one more Baptist leader. His name also begins with a K. These are easy to remember. Kiffin, Knollys, and Keach. Benjamin Keach. He's the third K pastor. He was born a little bit later, in 1640, so he only came to adulthood after the time of liberty had generally passed. He was converted age 15 and baptized by a general Baptist pastor. He began to preach quite young, and so there was still some freedom. He's just at the very end of the Puritan era, when he's a late teenager, when he begins to preach. So he's still got some freedom to preach. But he was soon in prison, having suffered a great deal by 1664. When he was released, he wrote and published a little book, The Child's Instructor, or A New and Easy Primer. It was a catechism for children. It outraged his opponents who wanted to enforce the new Clarendon Code. They said it affirmed damnable positions. Among them, these are damnable positions, mark you, believers' baptism, regenerate church membership, and the millennial reign of Christ on earth, and so forth. He was accused of having written seditiously, wickedly, and maliciously, and was thrown in jail, put in the stocks, and had his own books burned under his nose. But he moved to London, did Benjamin Keach, and he's not yet, at this point, a particular Baptist. He was a general Baptist. He became convinced of the particular Baptist position, and in 1668, he became the second pastor of a congregation which met in a place called Horse Lie Down. That's what it was called, quite literally Horse Lie Down, in Southwark. And this is the church that would become the largest Baptist church in the world, under C.H. Spurgeon, under 200 years later. Benjamin Keach was notable for very vigorous theological debate, very vigorous theological debate indeed, and also notable for reintroducing singing to the public worship of Baptists. It was not practiced until he introduced it at all. It actually caused a split in his own church. But he believed, and I think rightly, that not to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is disobedient to God's revealed will in his word. Well, moving away from Kiffin and Knollys and Keach, these very important, influential men, let's consider for a moment what the London Baptist Assembly of 1689 teaches us. There were limited freedoms for Baptists, and now it was time to issue the confession written in 1677. And it was released in 1688 and endorsed in 1689. It's that great assembly that gives it the date stamp, if you like. It's based on the Westminster Confession of 1647, Presbyterian, and it also takes large portions of what was added to the Westminster Confession by the Savoy Declaration of 1658. So you've got the Presbyterians in 1647, they got their statement of faith. Then in 1658 you've got the Congregationalists and their statement of faith, the Savoy. And then you've got the Baptists. In fact, all three of the confessions are London confessions. It's just that the Presbyterians met at Westminster Abbey. The Congregationalists met at the Savoy Hotel. That's why it's called the Savoy Declaration. And the Baptists, of course, didn't get any grand place to meet. And so it's simply called the London Confession. And they drew it up in 1677, outside of the period of freedom, so they did it anonymously. There's still some debate as to who has written what. And there would have been an appalling price to pay if the authors had been identified and located and the confession had been published at the time. I just want to read to you the letter that was written calling the churches to send representatives. And it gives such a sense of the rejoicing, yet the acknowledgement of the suffering that had brought them to this point. This is a letter that was sent to a church in Devon, but the same letter was sent to all of them. Okay, to the Church of Christ in Lupit, kind salutations. We, the elders and ministering brethren of the churches in and about the city of London, being several times assembled together to consider the present state of the baptized congregations, not only in this city but also in the country, cannot but first of all adore the divine wisdom and goodness of Almighty God in respect of his late most gracious providence for our deliverance from that dismal dispensation which threatened us from the continual and unwearied attempts and designs of the enemy of our sacred religion and civil liberties, by which means our sinking and drooping spirits are again revived and our earnest hopes and long expectations raised and afresh quickened in respect of the more full and perfect deliverance of the Church of God and his more glorious appearance for the accomplishing of those gracious promises and prophecies contained in the Holy Scripture relating to the latter days. But in the second place, we cannot but bewail the present condition our churches seem to be in, fearing that in much of the former, strength, life and vigour which attended us is gone. And in many places the interest of our Lord Jesus Christ seems to be much neglected, which is in our hands and the congregations to languish and our beauty to fade away, which thing we have some ground to judge you cannot but be sensible of as well as we. And from hence we have been put upon most mature and serious considerations of such things that may be the cause thereof, and amongst others have come to this result. That the great neglect of the present ministry is one thing, together with that unconcernedness that there generally seems to be of giving fit and proper encouragement for the raising up of an able and honourable ministry for the time to come, with many other things which we hope are not left wholly in the dark. We are not left wholly in the dark about, which we find we are not in a capacity to prevent and cure, as instruments in the hand of God and his blessing attending our Christian endeavours. Unless we can obtain a general meeting here in London of two principal brethren of every church of the same faith in every country, in every county, respectively. So we ask you to respond. And the names here, Hansard Knollys and William Kiffin, are given. And it tells you at the end of the letter, Brother Kiffin lives in White's Alley in Little Moorfields. That's so you can write to him and tell him whether you're coming to the London Assembly. And the letter was received well. Over 100 churches attended or communicated in response. Now that gives us a sense of God's work in these early years among the particular Baptists. One church in 1638 and over 150 years later. And the proceedings of that meeting are fascinating. We see where the messengers and the pastors came from. I won't read them all. Berkshire, Reading, Farringdon, Abingdon, Newbury, Wantage, Longworth, Bedfordshire, Stevenson, Evershaw, Bristol, Broadmead, Friars. Maybe I will read them all for fun. Buckinghamshire, Haddington, Stookley, Cambridge, Wisbeach, Cornwall, in Lou, Devonshire, Bobby Tracy, Dartmouth, Ladswell, Luffett, Plymouth, South Morton, Tiverton, Dorsetshire, Dorchester, Dalwood, Lyme, Durham, Muggleswick, Newcastle-on-Tyne, Essex, Hadfield, Braddock and Harlow, Exon County, a place called Exon. I'm not sure where that is. Gloucestershire, Boughton-on-the-Hill and Moreton Hindmarsh, Cirencester, Dymock, Marringhampton, Nimsfield, Sudbury, Tewkesbury. And then I won't read all this. Glamorganshire, Hertfordshire, Hampshire, Herefordshire, Kent, Lancashire, Leicestershire. And then a shedload of churches in London, of course. Middlesex, Monmouthshire, Norfolk, Oxfordshire, Pembrokeshire, Somersetshire. We know these places, Bath, Haycombe, Bridgewater, Chard, Charlton, Dunster, Frome, Halystraw, Hatch, Kilmington, Taunton, Wedmore, Wells, Yeovil and Perriott. and Suffolk and Surrey and Warwickshire and Wiltshire, Bradford-on-Avon, Calne, Claychase, Devizes, Ecclestock, Knollys, Malmesbury, Milsham, Porton, Southwick, Warminster and Westbury, and then there's a church at Bromsgrove in Worcestershire as well. Just gives you a sense of the extraordinary spread of the particular Baptist churches in such a short period of time. Part of it was fueled by the movement around the country of the Parliamentary Army. Many, many Christian believers, of course, in the Parliamentary Army. It's believed that the Baptist Church in Devizes, and the pastor from Devizes is due to come and preach here next year, actually, the current pastor, it's believed that that church, which was established in 1645, was as the result of prayer meetings held by the Parliamentary Army in that town. So it's just a sense of what's going on. Interestingly, at that time, Bristol was the second city of England, as you may know, and so it held its own assemblies within a year or so. The Broadmead Church is mentioned, and it's pretty unique in that it kept records. Most churches were too afraid to do so. It was too risky. It was too much evidence that could be used against you. And most records were not kept, or they've been lost. Broadmead records of church meetings and memberships and baptisms still exist, and they are an extremely valuable and rare document. Now part of the West Country, the growth was very strong in Wiltshire and flowing out of Bristol. So we know the first records for Thornbury are 1747. In the absence of any suitable meeting place, as in many other places, meetings had to be held in private houses. But you needed a license from the local bishop. So in this case, in Thornbury, they obtained a license from the Bishop of Gloucester to authorise the meeting. Before 1689, of course, it was illegal for more than five people aged 16 and over beside the household to meet together for any kind of religious worship other than that of the Church of England. The Toleration Act in 1689 allowed nonconformists to meet, provided that they were prepared to take certain oaths of allegiance and provided that during their meetings the doors were left unlocked. So it was a public meeting and anyone could come and see and hear what was going on. This new freedom for nonconformists was basically a reward to Protestant dissenters for their refusal to side with James II. Because, of course, James II was well thought of by many nonconformists because he was in favour of tolerance. But they refused to side with him when the Glorious Revolution brought William and Mary to the throne in England, and it was, if you like, a reward for that. The first such licence in Thornbury was issued on 23rd of October 1747 for meetings at the home of a man called John Rawlings. Gloucester Archives holds a document to the effect that some of His Majesty's Protestant dissenter subjects intend to hold a meeting for the worship of Almighty God at the dwelling house of one John Rawlings of the parish of Thornbury. And I'm sure you may know that the first chapel in Thornbury was built in 1789 on the site of the present church, and it was licensed to hold services. There's a booklet called 250 Years, Thornbury Baptist Church, 1747 to 1997, and it tells us that the first stone for the building of the new meeting house was laid by James Ely on August the 15th in 1788. Most particular Baptist churches were also strict, that is, that communion and membership were strictly only for those baptised by immersion. Whether the church at Thornbury was ever a strict and particular Baptist church, I don't know, but there are some interesting notes in the ministry of William Jarman Cross, under whose supervision our chapel was built, indicating a change. These notes were compiled by David Edwards, who was minister at Thornbury and Morton in the 1970s. He says this about Mr. Cross, who was minister in the 1830s. While at Thornbury, he distributed 8,000 copies of the scriptures. I think there can't have been that many people in the area. 8,000 copies of the scriptures. The church, through generous gifts from his father, was able to start the work at Morton, 1834, Berkeley, 1835, by which they mean Woodford, and Titherington, 1841. He was a strict disciplinarian, and when in the spring of one year the church allowed a member who had opened a beer shop to keep it open until midsummer, he had his way, and the member agreed to stop at once. Not quite sure what the circumstances were there. On the open communion, they were not so sure, and in 1832 the decision was deferred from church meeting to church meeting until after at least four meetings it was agreed to admit pious paedo-baptists to the Lord's table. Members were dismissed for fornication and slander of fellow members. Frequent days of prayers were encouraged, with the result that the chapel as mentioned above could not contain them and had to be extended. Many paedo-baptists were also baptized. Proper definition of baptism. When he resigned from the pastorate, the church had 78 members and 210 children in the four Sunday schools. Well, at Morton we continue as an open and particular Baptist church, whilst our original parent church is now much closer to the position of the original General Baptists. But what happened after the 17th century explosion? Sadly, in both groups of Baptist churches, there were problems. Very broadly, the General Baptists tended towards liberalism. Many of the churches, as Presbyterian churches and some congregational churches also did, became Unitarian. They denied the Trinity, they denied key doctrines of the faith, and they went very liberal, and they all but disappeared during the 18th century. And the particular Baptists tended towards an isolationism, an introspection, a lack of evangelism, because their view of God's sovereignty had begun to overwhelm everything else. And I simplify, but I'm sure you've heard me say this before, they said in effect, if God is sovereign, well, he'll save who he wants to, and we don't have to offer the gospel to anyone. In fact, many thought it's wrong to offer the gospel freely to anyone. Well, John Gill, who was the pastor of the church which is now called the Metropolitan Tabernacle from 1720 to 1771, had a very high view of God's sovereignty, yet he encouraged his members to support the ministry of the great evangelist George Whitfield on nearby Kennington Common. John Gill is perhaps my favourite single Bible commentator and was a self-taught expert in Hebrew and Jewish history and custom. There was much that was dry and dusty about the particular Baptist movement, and while the First Great Awakening had a great impact on British society under God's hand, with Whitfield and the Wesleys being much used and likely saving our own nation from revolution, simply because of the vast social change that was brought about by the sheer numbers of people who turned to Christ, or at the very least came under the fear of God and amended their ways, if you like, something powerful was needed to re-energise the Baptist movement, which the General Baptists had mostly gone liberal and faded away. The particular Baptists had kind of withdrawn into themselves. They were there. But Andrew Fuller was God's man for the job. He lived from 1754 to 1815. He attended a Baptist church, typical of the time, where he says that the minister, tinged with a false Calvinism, had little or nothing to say to the unconverted. So, in common with many churches, the minister would talk a lot about the gospel, about Jesus Christ, about what Jesus did, about what the Bible said, but he would never challenge anyone. He would never say to somebody, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He would think it would be a wrong thing to do. So he'd talk about things, he'd never apply them to anybody's hearts. Andrew Fuller lived a life of guilt and fear, trying to avoid sin and continually failing to do so, not knowing what to do. And this is what he says about what happened to him. I was not then aware that any poor sinner had a warrant to believe in Christ for the salvation of his soul, but suppose that there must be some kind of qualification to entitle him to do it. Yet I was aware that I had no qualifications. On a review of my resolution at that time, it seems to resemble that of Esther, who went into the king's presence contrary to law, and at the hazard of her life. Like her, I seemed reduced to extremities, impelled by dire necessity to run all hazards, even though I should perish in the attempt. Yet it was not altogether from a dread of wrath that I fled to this refuge, for I well remember that I felt something attracting in the Saviour. I must, I will, yes, I will trust my soul, my sinful lost soul in his hands. If I perish, I perish. However it was, I was determined to cast myself upon Christ, thinking peradventure that he would save my soul. And of course he did, but no one had told him that that was what he must do. It's remarkable, isn't it, to consider that he was converted. This was November 1769. He was baptized in April 1770, became a member at Soham Baptist Church, and by 1774 he'd been set aside as the pastor of that church. He began then some serious study, and was taken up with the question which was known at the time as the modern question. And the question was this: whether it be the duty of all men to whom the gospel is published to repent and believe in Christ. Men such as his former pastor would have denied that it was the duty of men to repent and believe in Christ. They denied it. They said, well, no, nobody, God will save who he wants to save. Nobody has a duty to respond to the gospel because he's just going to save his people and there's no responsibility on the part of man at all. Fuller devoted much energy to the subject, and in 1785 he published a book called The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, and he argued that there was no conflict between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, which is precisely what we argue here at Morton today. And he argued this in writing to his church. I believe it is the duty of every minister of Christ plainly and faithfully to preach the gospel to all who hear it, and I believe the inability of men to spiritual things to be wholly of the moral and therefore of the criminal kind, and it is their duty to love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for salvation, though they do not. I therefore believe free and solemn addresses, invitations, calls and warnings to them not only to be consistent, but directly adapted as means in the hand of the Spirit of God to bring them to Christ. I consider it as part of my duty which I could not admit without being guilty of the blood of souls. So, he said, it's not just good, it's necessary. There's so much more we could say about him, but we've no time. Chief amongst those who was influenced by the work of Andrew Fuller was William Carey, 1761 to 1834, known by many as the father of modern missions. William Carey died in the year that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was born, and the year that our chapel was built. We like the way these things tie in, again giving us some sense of things. I'm just going to read to you what Professor Tom Nettles writes about William Carey in his opening paragraph. The minutes of the business meeting for Harvey Lane Baptist Church in Leicester, England, for September, October, November, December and January 1792-93 state, no business of importance, except that as of January, our pastor gave us notice that he should leave us in March, having engaged to go on a mission to Bengal in the East Indies. With such inauspicious notation, the church of which William Carey was pastor recorded the most signal event in the history of modern missions. A letter Carey wrote to his father in the same month indicates that the Leicester church felt more deeply than the minutes reflect. Never did I see such sorrow manifested as reigned through our place of worship last Lord's Day, Carey reported, and added, but I have set my hand to the plough. And in the words of Frederick Farrar, England had sent a cobbler to convert the world. That's William Carey. John Ryland Jr., who baptized him, had many things to say about him. I forgot. I've got another little quote here. You'll bear with me. I know you will. On October 5th, 1783, I baptised in the Neen, just beyond Doddridge's meeting house, a poor journeyman shoemaker, little thinking that before 9 years elapsed he would prove the first instrument of forming a society for sending missionaries from England to the heathen world, and that much less that later he would become professor of languages in an Oriental college, and the translator of the scriptures into 11 different languages. No education. Shoemaker. God used him. He became convinced that the prevailing view among Baptists was wrong, that Andrew Fuller was right, and that the gospel must be preached not just at home to everyone, but abroad. And he wrote a book on the subject called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. And it was a hard battle to establish a missionary society. Carey was famously rebuked by John Ryland Sr., the father of the man who baptised him, a high Calvinist who said words to this effect, sit down, young man. You're an enthusiast. If God wants to convert the heathen, he can do it without your help. But Carey pressed on, published his paper, and preached a famous sermon in Nottingham during May 1792, in which he presented two great exhortations. I expect you've heard them. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And in October 1792, a group of young, rural, unheard of English Baptists started the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel amongst the heathen, which eventually became known as the Baptist Missionary Society, which is a slightly easier name. He went to India. Others went with him. They suffered. Many died. His first wife went mad. It was 7 years before the first conversion and baptism. But they expected, so they attempted, and God blessed them. Carey's life is another I'd like to present you at a future time. We've seen something of the origins of the Baptists and a little of the spread of the gospel through this portion of God's servants. We know something of the great blessings of God on the ministry of men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We considered his life just 2 years ago, and he himself owed a great debt to Andrew Fuller as well. Where is the Baptist movement in Britain today? All over the place. Undefinable, really. By and large, the Baptist Union continues to justify Mr. Spurgeon's decision to withdraw from it all those years ago. As with all denominations, there are some churches faithful to God's word, but many are compromising in many areas. I believe, though, that the Baptist Union only represents about half of the Baptist churches in Britain. Quite a few churches in what is known as the Gospel Standard movement. They have very high Calvinism. But a much larger group of churches, out of Strict in particular and Open in particular, the Grace Baptist churches. There are many Grace Baptist churches, both within groupings and without, and within the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, there are many churches that themselves are effectively Grace Baptist churches. Perhaps those not in any organisation at all. It's good to understand something of our origins. It's good to become familiar with our historic Statements of Faith is my favourite little, very nice copy of the 1689 Confession. You see, it's not really a very long document at all. But it's good to be familiar with these things and to measure them against the Scripture. It's a mistake, though, to think that being a Baptist is all that matters. I think that hell is as full of Baptists as heaven is. I'm quite serious. Hell is as full of Baptists as heaven is. I'm sure of it. Because what matters is to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. And good theology and church order and right baptism, well, it means nothing if your sin is not forgiven and you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, we're Baptists. By conviction, we're Reformed Baptists. We believe in the sovereignty of God, in salvation and in all things. We believe in many things, but first and foremost, we are Christians. The very fact that we are Baptists and believe in liberty of conscience, freedom of religion, and the separation of church and state, the very fact that we hold to these things should mean that we embrace our brothers and sisters of different churches who may think differently on baptism, on church government, on the gifts of the Spirit, on many things. Because we whose spiritual ancestors were most bitterly persecuted should be the first to love and honour all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. May God help us all to be faithful and loving as we seek to serve him in our day. May God bless all that's been said and forgive the errors that doubtless exist in what's been said. I'm sure you understand it's just quite impossible to express fully such a vast subject, but I hope I've given you some introduction, some idea, some things to think about and to talk about in many days to come.